Several years ago, when we were just in the beginnings of the phases to build this building, and during the term, if you're from Meriden, you can appreciate this, or from the area, during the term of Danny Payne as mayor of Meriden. Danny Payne operates Highway 4 Automotive, and Danny was the mayor, and we were just starting to build this building. And about that point, I ended up on the board of a crisis pregnancy home in Kansas City, Missouri. I attended my first ever board meeting with much fear and trembling. I mean, I wasn't allowed to vote. I was just allowed to sit into the meeting. And this meeting was chaired by James K. Bridges, who is at that point, the third highest elected official in the Assemblies of God nationally. And around this table sat district superintendents, some of whom I had met, some of whom I had just heard of, you know, those kind of names, and pastors and leaders of some of the most influential congregations across the Midwest. And there I sat, at that point, the young pastor of a small, unknown country congregation of less than a couple of hundred attendees. And there I was, seated in an upscale hotel conference room between, at this point, two pastors of powerhouse churches. I mean, these were guys whose ministries were renowned and respected in our movement. How many of you know how to say, out of my league? And how do I want to say this politely, but I will say that to lead those kinds of congregations demands a certain amount of swagger. Without implying criticism of any kind, there's often a very fine line between confidence and swagger and pride and arrogance, right? Wherever it falls on the spectrum, whatever it was, and however you might define it, those two fellas sitting on my left and on my right had it, right? Confidence was not an issue. And as the meeting progressed, it became more and more clear, at least from my limited perspective, it became more and more clear that these two pastors on either side of me were engaging in an ongoing and cumulative round of one-upmanship. Building projects came up. And I don't remember the figures exactly. They boggled my mind, whatever they were. But I think that one pastor said that the original bids on his building came in at $27 million, and they would only loan them $20 million, so they had to cut back on their project. And then the pastor on the other side said at some point, well, you know, we borrowed $28 million to build our building. Conversation carried on and shifted to the hassles of building inspectors, and both agreed that they hadn't had any problems, but the second fellow, the $28 million fellow, said that if they did, well, the mayor's top advisor went to their church and was on his board, so they were sure they could work it out. A little later, the subject of automobiles for the ministry itself came up, and the first fellow let everybody know that he had several new car dealers attending the church he pastored, so he had an inside track by which he could meet that need. And as I sat there, how many of you can understand, I thought, I do not belong in this building. What I really thought, what I wanted to say, but did not have the nerve to say, was building programs, political influence, fancy cars. Let me tell you, fellas, how it works in my world. We are building all the building we can imagine for less than $1 million. We're going to do our best to do it without borrowing one red cent. And by the way, where I live, my mayor works on my cars. I didn't have the nerve. Have you ever found yourself somewhere you knew you just didn't belong? I knew I was someplace I didn't belong. Well, in a much more serious situation, a man named Isaiah found himself someplace he didn't belong. His report is found from the Old Testament book that bears his name, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fill the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. Can you imagine the bitonal of the, I started to say cacophony, that's not the best word, but just this wonderful resonance of the sound of these seraphs calling to each other as they fly about, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah said, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I invite you to hear and understand Isaiah's response. Woe to me. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We talked last Sunday about the first part of Isaiah's experience, and about our absolute necessity of experiencing the same, about the process of becoming a here I am, Lord send me kind of people, and how that must begin with a deep understanding of the glory of God, and how convinced I am that that comes only from the experience of the presence of God. To become a Lord, here I am, send me kind of people demands seeing God as he is. This is not merely a seeing that is only from the, you know, the addition of new head knowledge. This is not just learning more stuff about God. Merely mental comprehension is inadequate for a here I am, Lord send me people. In fact, the minute you think you've got God sorted out in your noggin, the minute you think you've got God figured out, you revealed that you don't have God figured out, because ultimately God is beyond the comprehension of any of us. This seeing God as he is, so much more than just book learning. If your knowledge of God consists only of what you've deduced through parsing the scriptures, even if you are an expert, even if you are an expert in studying the original language of Greek and Hebrew, if you've studied all about God at the best seminaries and universities in the world, though you may have read the greatest theological works that have shaped the understanding of the finest minds in religion today, if that's all you know of God, if that's all you got, then your knowledge of God is not enough. Isaiah said he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and he saw and heard the seraphs declaring the praise of God, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and he experienced the doorposts and the thresholds shaking, and sensed and saw and perhaps, you know, smelt the temple filled with smoke. And there was more there for Isaiah than just some reading that described God. There was more there for Isaiah than just a healthy, good group discussion about God. There was more there for Isaiah than just an in-depth study of the attributes of God. There was for Isaiah an experience. There was the felt, known, tangible, inarguably substantial, utterly radical experience of the presence of God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. At the sound of the voices of the seraphs declaring the praise of God, at the presence of God Almighty filling that temple, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You may wonder sometimes why I so often stand up here and encourage you to close your eyes and lift your hands to heaven, and why I ask you to use your lips and your words and your voice to declare, to announce, to proclaim the wonders of God, and why I ask you to pray aloud together with me the living word of God. It's because you need more. You need more than just to plug into your lovely brain. Start to say pea brain. I need more than just to plug into my pea brain. And you need more than just to plug into your lovely brain another piece of trivia about God. You need to experience the presence of the ever-living one, the Almighty God, at whose appearing the doorposts and thresholds shake and the temple is filled with smoke. Becoming a here am I, Lord, send me people demands seeing the glory of our living God. Insofar as we fail to experience his presence, we'll fall short of having a heart that says that kind of response. But when we see God as he is, that's when we see ourselves as we are. And the truth is, that's a problem. Say, it's not a problem for me. You haven't seen God as he is. When we see God as he is, Houston, we've got a problem. When we find ourselves in the presence of a God at whose praise the doorposts and the threshold shake and the temple is filled with smoke, at that moment when we really do experience the presence of the Holy One of Israel, we discover that apart from some measure of grace upon our lives, apart from some covering over us, apart from some divine provision on our behalf, we are where we do not belong. And this is a fundamental biblical reality that every individual in this room needs to come to terms with this morning. There is a God, one God, Father of all, Ephesians says. There is a God who himself is altogether pure, altogether righteous, altogether holy. And though humanity was certainly created in his image, created sinless, we have chosen, every one of us, we have chosen at some point or another to ignore what we knew was right and to choose to do what we knew was wrong. And that act, whenever it happened, however it happened, wherever it happened, regardless of how small or insignificant it may have seemed at the time, that act, my friend, that act in and of itself puts us in a different category from God. God's never ignored what was right. God's never chosen to do what was wrong. While he remains holy, we've become sinners. And as sinners, on our own, we stand unfit for the presence of a holy king. We are where we don't belong as God's presence descends. I wonder sometimes as I prepare my own heart to speak to you guys on Sunday mornings, I wonder what kind of arguments get raised in your heart as we walk our way through this one-sided conversation. Don't you wish some days you had a voice? Don't get any ideas. I think this notion that any of us, look around, go ahead, just look around. We're pretty good people, right? Go ahead, look around. Who do you see here that's just dramatically, darkly evil? No names. I think that this notion that any of us might be so evil as to be unfit for God's presence is a point that in our hearts, at least, some of us would argue with. We don't always know that we've done anything really disqualifying. We might have slipped up here or there, but there were always good reasons why we did what we did or thought what we thought. And some of us actually get pretty cocky and live with an attitude that sometimes says, who does God think he is, really? What's so different about him? And I understand that. I get that when we compare ourselves among ourselves, when we look around at others and see then beyond our web of relationships perhaps, we see the kind of hatred and malice and covetousness and dishonesty and greed and lust and out and out meanness that marks some people's lives. By comparison to them, we can come out looking pretty good. The trouble with that, my friend, is that you're lining up against the wrong measuring stick when you do that. Line me up against pygmies and even I look tall. Let me sit in with a fourth grade band and I'll sound like a virtuoso. No offense intended to either pygmies or fourth grade musicians. I'm just saying we're lined up against the wrong measuring stick. No one's ever been sorta pregnant. And no person has ever been sorta a sinner. Isaiah himself says it later in Isaiah chapter 64. All of us, everybody say all of us. I hate to tell you, but that's a pretty inclusive statement right there. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like shop towels. They're like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah said that because he knew what it was like to be in the presence of a holy God. And he says here in Isaiah chapter 6, when he encounters the God at whose presence the doorposts shake, "Woe to me! I am ruined! I am a man of unclean lips! I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty!" That is not a comfortable place to be. To discover yourself a sinner in the presence of a holy God. To discover that the emperor has no clothes and you're the emperor. But it is an essential place to get to if you're ever going to become one who says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You've got to know who you are apart from God before you'll ever appreciate what God has given to redeem you towards all He created you to be. You've got to know who you are apart from God before you'll ever appreciate what God has given to redeem you towards all He created you to be. You've got to know, how does Ephesians chapter 2 say it? That apart from God, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Can I just say this real quickly? You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself if you think you don't want to follow God because you don't want to take orders from anybody. You want to be your own man, your own woman. My friend, you're already taking orders. You're already taking orders from the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. If you're old enough to remember Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. Paul acknowledges that this is the condition of Jew and Gentile alike apart from Christ. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You're not leading your own life. You're being led. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What is your condition, your broken, sinful, hopeless condition apart from Christ? Somebody paraphrase these verses to say you are dead. You're dead in your sins. You're deceived in your ways. And you're destined for eternal damnation because you will spend eternity cut off from the presence of a holy, life-giving God. I know you don't hear language like that from this pulpit very often or from this preacher. I am hardly a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But you got to do something with what the Bible says about the eternal lostness, the eternal suffering of those who have chosen to reject Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. And the Bible describes that eternal experience in the strongest possible language it can use. Things like hellfire and brimstone. But you need to hear this and you need to understand this. You are mistaken. You are mistaken if you believe that a vengeful God takes some kind of delight, any kind of delight whatsoever, in the eternal separation from him that such strong biblical language describes. That would misrepresent the heart and the character of the God we're describing this morning. The reality is that God sends no one to hell. Indeed, he's done everything within his sovereignty to prevent it and to provide a way so that no one would ever know the wrath that they themselves have already earned by their own sinfulness. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it clear the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you. Who is he patient with? Not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting rather for everyone to come to repentance. He is so concerned that you not spend eternity separated from him, that God made him who had no sin, Jesus the Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if you experience the torturous despair of a godless eternity, it will not be because God was somehow filled with vengeful wrath, but because you were filled with persistent, unrepentant rebellion. And to be in the presence of a holy God, apart from the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, shows us up for who we are. He is perfect, and we are sinful. And Isaiah got it right. I am ruined. If something doesn't happen here, if something doesn't change, if there's not some deliverance, if there's not some act of God on my behalf, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The two cannot coexist, a holy God and a sinful humanity. Thank God that Isaiah's experience does not end with his declaration, but continues towards God's liberation. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth. And he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I anticipate taking a little more time next Sunday to talk about this remarkable work God does with this burning coal from off the altar. But the bottom line is, if we're going to be a people who genuinely and authentically declare, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to be your vessel." If we are going to be a people who announce that kind of availability without condition, without reservation, without stipulation, without hesitation, without having to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me, as long as you don't touch this part of my life. Here I am, Lord, send me, as long as you don't do this thing or ask me to do that or take me this far." If we're going to be a people who with all our hearts say, "Whatever you want from me, Lord Jesus, you can have it. I'm completely yours. Here am I. Send me." It will be because we've seen God for who he is and seen ourselves by contrast for who we are apart from him. I understand that not everything people do, not even most of what we do, is somehow inherently evil. We were created in the image of God. who he is, his inherent goodness, has not been completely obliterated from our existence by humanity's sinfulness. But that does not negate this reality. The musicians, if you'll come, I'll wrap it up. If you think on your own and out of your own goodness you're fit to sit with the King, you are tragically mistaken. You're comparing apples to apples when you should be comparing apples to gold. You're comparing yourselves among yourselves, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 how absolutely foolish that is. The fact is, apart from the grace of God, apart from the grace of God, apart from Him taking from the altar that which the altar supplies and applying it to our lives, apart from His work of grace, we don't have a prayer. But when, like Isaiah, we cry out to Him, when we recognize our condition, having seen Him for who He is, and something in our heart says, woe is me, I am ruined. I get it now. I see it now. I understand it now. I don't stand a chance if you don't do something on my behalf, O God. I am a man of unclean lips. I do live among a people of unclean lips. For all that might be right with us, in your sight, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't compare to the glory of the one at whose name, at whose praise, the doorposts and the thresholds shake. When we cry out to God with that kind of a recognition of His perfection and our brokenness, He is moved to respond, and He sends a cleansing fire that fits us for His service. And all that leaves me just to ask if you've ever experienced God's touch in that way. If you've ever come to terms with your own brokenness and sinfulness and your absolute and utter and eternal need for a redeeming act of God on your behalf. Stand with me, please. If the board members and spouses would come and make themselves available at the front of this sanctuary. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But I guarantee I believe in the sinfulness of humanity and where that leaves us in relation to an altogether holy God. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, you've not come to terms with how it is that God is perfect. And in His sight, all our best is discardable. It's as filthy rags. I'm going to give you the opportunity just to respond with a rush to the altar that says, Lord, take that which You've supplied and apply it to my life. If you're here this morning and perhaps you've grown a little too comfortable or familiar, a little too satisfied with your own brokenness, and something in you says, I really want to get it again, Lord. I really want to understand it again. Not so that I can wallow in my brokenness, but so that I can know the wonder of Your redemption, the wonder of Your touch. Friends, ultimately, and I don't have time to go there this morning, but ultimately, this is not about how evil we are. It's about how gracious God is. But you can't appreciate how gracious God is until you come to terms with how holy He is, how altogether perfect, and how unfit we are for His presence apart from His grace. There's something about that that draws you to respond. I'm going to pray in a moment. The worship team is going to lead us in a chorus that declares our hunger to be a generation for God. And I'm going to invite you to come and just find somebody here to pray with. Find somebody who can counsel you, perhaps, who can share the living word of God with you, who can believe with you for God restoring an understanding of His holiness and His redemption. We used to say it like this: if you've not been saved, you ought to get saved today. So I'm going to say it like that again. If you've not been saved, you ought to get saved today. If you're walking out of fellowship with God, we used to call it backslidden. If you've backslidden, you ought to rush to this altar and get right. Because God's altogether holy and we're not. And apart from that fire from off the altar that cleanses us and fits us for service, you don't want to walk out of this building without that, my friend. The altar should be open as soon as I've said amen. If there's any concern on your heart that you'd like to bring to Jesus, I invite you to do so. Lord, thank you for your living word. Thank you for the reality of your presence that I feel here right now. Lord, I don't want to neglect anything in the counsel of your word that would be fitting to share with your people. As we walk through this passage from Isaiah, we rejoice at who you are, but then the truth is we sort of cower at who we are. And we need the redemptive work of God in our lives. I pray for any who would be hungry enough for you that they wouldn't give a thought to what others might think or a care for whatever else their day holds, that they would just know today's the day. Today's the day I need to pray a prayer of repentance. Today's the day I need to renew my relationship with Jesus Christ. Today's the day I need to get serious about laying it all on the altar for the one who is altogether holy. I pray you'd give them grace and guts to just respond to the draw of your Holy Spirit so that we might pray together. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. If that aligns with what's going on in your heart, the altars are open. You come. We'd love to pray with you.